Reading is from Psalms 105, verses 1 through 6. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wonderful works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wonderful works he has done, his miracles and the judgments he has uttered. O offspring of his servant Abraham, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
David, I will confess I was a little nervous when you were going to get to the plague of the frogs, but worked well. Please join with me in prayer. Loving and gracious God, as we approach your word on this beautiful morning, open our hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, and then truly live your word, your will for us this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I think we all intrinsically understand the benefits of receiving compliments, of being praised. It's a definitive reminder that we're doing something right. It's a reward for our work. It's a tangible recognition that others see and appreciate our efforts in whatever area we're talking about. Russian author Leo Tolstoy wrote in War and Peace that even the best and friendliest of relationships, in those praises is necessary to maintaining that relationship as lubrication is necessary to keep a wheel turning. The benefits of receiving praise are kind of obvious, but maybe more interesting, maybe even more important, are the benefits of giving praise, of offering praise. Case Western Reserve University in 2022, in honor of World Compliment Day, which falls annually on March 1st of every year. If you missed it this year, you've got exactly 218 days to plan for next year's celebration. And if you can't get a couple of compliments together in 218 days, you just might have some other issues that you need to be working on. Anyway, in honor of World Compliment Day in 2022, Case Western published a piece written by Dr. Anthony Jack from their philosophy department. He's a man who had spent much of his academic career focusing on the benefits of praise and compliments, and more specifically on the benefits not of just receiving praise and compliments, but instead the benefits of offering them. His top five benefits from that article are, number one, people who regularly give compliments and praise are consistently shown in studies to be happier. Now, Dr. Jack didn't speculate on which comes first. Does the praise flow from happiness, or does giving praise cause happiness? But in either case, he insists that connection is clear. Number two, giving compliments makes you grateful. He points out it's a small step to go from thinking how good that coffee you just bought some morning is to taking the time to thank and praise the barista for making such good coffee. But he says that small step helps cement that quality of gratitude in your life, and you benefit when you have a habit of readily noticing and then praising those responsible for the good things, big and small, that are part of your life. And the reverse is true as well, he noted. When you focus on what angers or disappoints you, offering constant criticism instead of continual praise, you become self-centered and unhappy, really kind of just overall disappointed with life. Number three kind of echoes that Tolstoy quote. Dr. Jack points out that praise and compliments serve to strengthen interpersonal relationships. One of the stories I sometimes tell at weddings involves a young man who came from a broken home, and he was concerned that he hadn't really seen a good model of marriage growing up for himself. But he recognized, he saw the wonderful marriage his future in-laws had, and so he decided to approach his soon-to-be father-in-law and ask for some advice. The older man smiled and said, "I was hoping you'd ask me. A strong marriage," he said, "is built on all sorts of things, most of which you know instinctively or you learn real quick. But I do want to pass on to you a gift that my father-in-law gave to me that I think helped my marriage maybe more than anything." And with that, he handed the young man a pocket watch. He received it, but he was puzzled. What was the advice to always be on time? Was it to keep a regular schedule so your spouse could always depend on you? Finally, he opened the watch and he saw the inscription on the inside that would turn out to be the best marital advice he ever got. Engraved in that watch were these simple words: say something nice to her every single day. For number four, Dr. Jack drew on studies by the Case Western Reserve School of Medicine. It turns out that being liberal with giving praise and compliments tangibly increases your ability to cope with stress and your overall physical health. Those who were judged to be high praise givers showed better blood pressure numbers, an increased immune system, and a lower incidence of heart attacks and stroke. You know, there used to be a humor section in the Reader's Digest. I don't even know if that's still published in print, actually. But that section was titled, "Laughter is the Best Medicine." I'm not taking away from that, I guess. But maybe a better phrase would be, being grateful and offering praises is the best medicine. Finally, Dr. Jacks closed the article with number five by observing that offering praise is contagious. Again, it's maybe a little bit of that chicken and egg kind of question about which comes first, but the connection is undeniable. When people see you being grateful and offering praises, they tend to do the same. And in reality, people with a grateful and praiseful mindset just naturally tend to flock together. Who knows, maybe they even become a church. One of the things about faith and the Bible that is a stumbling block for a lot of people outside of the church, and not a small number within it too, is that question of, why does God insist that people offer their praise and worship to him? It's definitely true that the pages of the Bible are filled not only with explicit commands about that, but with stories about the blessings and benefits that come when we worship God. When worship of God is the mark of a people, and the challenges that a people face when they omit that from their individual lives and their lives in community. As we wrap up this series on the book of Psalms today, I hope you've come to understand that at its core, Psalms is a book of hymns, a collection of poems and songs of praise to God for worship before God. And that's certainly true of Psalm 105 that we heard the opening verses from this morning. King David wrote the words and presented them to his chief court musician, a man named Asaph. And the entire psalm, including the 39 verses we didn't hear, David talked about many of them, that we didn't hear this morning, is clearly written in response to God's mandate that the primary job of his children, that chosen nation of Israel, was to worship. While there's a lot of speculation and disagreement about the actual authors and the backstories and settings of many of the 150 Psalms in our Old Testament, this one's actually pretty clear. Because the story of Psalm 105 and much of its actual text is contained in an account in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 of a huge moment in ancient Israel's history. King David had managed to finally unite the 12 kind of warring tribes of Israel for really the first time in their history. And he'd established Jerusalem as the capital of this newly united kingdom. And the final event in that achievement was that the Ark of the Covenant, that chest that contained the tablets of the commandments and other artifacts of their history, was brought to Jerusalem finally and placed into the tent, the tabernacle that David had constructed for that purpose while they were waiting for the temple which God had ordained and ultimately that would be built by his son Solomon. But the Ark wasn't just a historic symbol or a mystical, magical box as the movie Raiders of the Ark might lead you to believe. It was the God-designed, designated center of the worship that God had commanded to be built for the people. And it served as kind of a metaphorical seat for God, a reminder of God's continuing presence with these chosen people. The bottom line was that finally everything was in place to enable the worship that God had commanded to fully happen in the place that God had designated centuries before. So David did what seemed to come naturally to him. He wrote these words of worship, the hymn that we have in Psalm 105, and three of the psalms adjacent to it in the Bible as well. Those psalms come in kind of informal pairs. Psalms 103 and 104 are a pair, and Psalms 105 and 106 are as well. And the pattern reveals something to even us, some 3,000 years later, about how and why we too hear and respond to God's call to worship. The people of Israel worshiped God for two overarching reasons. And I'm convinced we're called to worship in that pattern as well. They worship God for who God is, and they worship God for all that God has done. We too worship God for who God is. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might are those words we say together every week before communion. We praise God for being merciful and just. We recognize that God is present with us always and everywhere. We listen with gratitude as Scripture reveals and reminds us that God is love. We sing hymns and songs filled with that focus of worship, answering our call, just as David and the folks back then answered God's call to worship. But we also praise God for the great things he has done, both in our world and in our own lives as well. Our opening hymn this morning, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." We pray, thanking God for the blessings poured into our world and into our lives. We make our offerings, trusting that God will use them to help build the kingdom that Jesus calls us to work for. To worship God holistically, as our ancestors in faith in ancient Israel did, is to see, it's to acknowledge and to give thanks for both who God is and for the great things that God has done. And as an aside, your personal prayer life will be greatly enhanced if you keep that in mind as well. Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, wrote about how that happened for her. She said she was out on the front porch of their North Carolina home early one morning, as she was most every morning, a cup of coffee in hand, ready to enter into a time of prayer. But that morning she was distracted by the loud songs of the birds around her, by the sound of that nearby brook, the beauty of the trees whose leaves were just starting to change for the season, the sun just beginning to peek over those nearby mountains. And she suddenly realized, she wrote, that all of creation around her was praising God, yet here she was ready to approach God's throne in prayer as she did every morning with requests and intercessions, demands really of things God could and should do for her. Suddenly it hit her. She learned an important lesson that day. Instead of beginning her day, her prayer time, with petitions and asks, she should begin her day and her prayers with praise and worship. After all, she continued in that writing, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, the first line he taught was an example and a command to praise and to worship. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be thy name." Psalm 103 focuses primarily on who God is, while its pair, Psalm 104, focuses primarily on the works of God. Psalm 105 lifts up the great works of God, and Psalm 106, its partner, focuses on those attributes of God. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name," Psalm 105 opens. "Make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wonderful works. Remember the wonderful works he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he has uttered, O Israel, O offspring of his servant Abraham, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." It continues on, recounting the story of God in their lives and their history. God delivered them from a famine, then delivered them from captivity. God guided and fed them in the desert, made a covenant with their ancestors, kept his promise of making them a great nation and a chosen people. Psalm 105 is a hymn of worship because worship was meant to be Israel's main task and response to God's goodness. Well, fellow 21st century offspring of Abraham, fellow children of Jacob, fellow chosen ones, how are we doing? To use a term from business, how are we doing with job number one? The truth we see in the Psalms and throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, about the necessity, the imperative of worship has some practical implications too. A reporter from a London newspaper back in the 19th century asked that English, famous English Baptist preacher and evangelist Charles Spurgeon what he felt his most important job was. Spurgeon's reply was simple, and it's rooted in what we're talking about this morning. He responded, "My main task is the same as that main task of Christ's church, to worship God and then to make more worshipers of God." That doesn't mean that we as disciples of Jesus aren't called to other things as well, many other things, in fact. But I do think it shows us a truth that all of those other things are really only empowered and achieved when they're rooted in worship, when they're flowing from worship. A lot of you might be surprised to learn that I actually work more than only a few hours on Sunday mornings, starting at 8 o'clock when early bird Bible study is, hint, hint, to about noon or so when everything is done for the day, or maybe like on church picnic Sunday, you can tack on an extra hour or two onto that total, although maybe that doesn't really count because I'm eating hot dogs and enjoying myself. But the reality is about one-third of my time every week is spent focused on planning worship, working on my sermon, working with Marcella in the office to produce things like the worship bulletin and the slides. Add her time onto that and you get a sense of the priorities of Trilakes UMC. And that makes me very happy. Add to it the hours that Susan and the choir spend, Jill and the band put into making worship holy, truly set apart for God, and the impact's greater. That time lay readers spend going over the readings, the time Nancy has spent training and managing the young acolytes who now light our candles every week, even the time our cleaning service spends on Fridays making sure everything is clean and ready to go on Sunday morning. The primary tasks of the church are worshiping God and inviting more people to join us in worshiping God. And the reason why it matters to God and should matter to us is clear. It's when we're focused on God in a life of worship, when we're looking behind us and seeing what God has done for us, around us and seeing what God is doing for us, and up and seeing the glory of God and who God is, and then worshiping. Not just for an hour on Sunday, but throughout the week. Only then can we truly and fully become the people God has created us to be. God calls us to worship not because God needs our praise. God calls us to worship because we need to praise God. One of the most foolish things I ever heard a fellow pastor say, and just as an aside, just between us, there are more than a couple of candidates for that title. But one of the most foolish things I've heard from that group came from a fellow pastor who was also part of a two-year-long training course and support network for United Methodist pastors who were serving urban churches in Denver, like those two churches I was serving there at the time. At one point, he and I were just talking about the challenges of having good, high-quality, God-honoring worship in churches that had small, very small congregations, limited resources, were struggling with the demographic changes that were going on around them in their neighborhood and in their church. And he just blurted out, "You know, Jim, my church never has to have another worship service again, and we'd be just fine. We get income from rent that a preschool pays us and from an endowment established 50 years ago by some wealthy members. We skip Sunday worship every other week over the summer already, and people really, really like that. We could never have another worship service ever, and we'd be just fine. Talk about adventures and missing the point." And just to prove that, that church was closed 2 years later. Proceeds from the building's sale and that vaunted endowment fund were used to plant new churches and strengthen existing ones in that area. And wouldn't you know it, the church that bought that building within a year had hundreds of people every Sunday worshiping in that facility that was designed for exactly that purpose. That church understood that worship mattered. Worship is what empowers us as a church. It's truly the lifeblood of a church. Worship forms us into the people, the followers of Christ that we're called to be. The Holy Spirit uses our time of worship and our hearts of worship to embolden us and inspire us to love our neighbors and to share this good news that we have. Remember that when that 9:15 or 10:45 worship time on Sunday morning seems to come just a little bit too early. See how I subtly snuck in that reminder about the changing worship service? Remember that when it seems to be coming just a little bit early. Thank you for being in worship. And most of all, thank God for calling us to worship. Amen. Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, we, your children, gather here. We gather here to offer praise and thanksgiving for all that you do for us, God, and for all that you are to us, God. Remind us always that worship is the heart of our relationship with you. Worship empowered by the Spirit and made possible by the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.